It's the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the judgment that is going to come upon the Christ-rejecting nations that we are going to see in chapter 25 of Matthew. Lord, as we open up your word, we ask that you give us wisdom, give us strength, Lord. We ask that you strengthen our faith. Jesus, we ask that you remind us of the things that we may already know but have forgotten. Lord, may your word come true and alive. Lord, not just to stay in our heads, but also to sink deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is part two of the Olivet Discourse. These are the very last teachings of Jesus before he would be arrested, tried, and killed. The content of chapter 24 and chapter 25 is basically end-time events. He warns those who reject him, Pharisees, about his coming judgment. And then he also tells his followers about the signs of his coming. And in chapter 25, he gives this parable of 10 virgins. Let's read together the first 13 verses of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and fell asleep. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, please, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there shall not be enough oil for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But the Lord answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So it is a parable that would be properly understood by every Jew who lived in Jesus' day. It was about a wedding. Now you know that the two things that really define every society or every community is how they behave when there is a wedding and when there's a funeral. Now the Jewish wedding happened in three phases. Little girls and boys were much made by their parents. I think if we did that, we'd save our children a lot of dating issues. I think we can do that today, right? They were much made at a very tender age. When they became of age, 16 and above or 18 and above, the parents would actually then bring them together for the very first time. And that would be the engagement, a betrothal. After the engagement, well, during the engagement, of course, the parents would discuss the marriage terms, like, "Okay, you're taking my daughter, she's very tall, beautiful, studied, what? I need this, 10 cows, whatsoever." And then they would do that, seal that, and that would be as good as actually a wedding. The bond was neat, the deal was sealed, they were just ready for the consummation of the wedding. And that was unbreakable, too. You couldn't, unbreakable, you cannot break a betrothal. You are as good as married. Now that all had happened, after that the groom would go back home with his parents to prepare a place for the bride. Now it's only the groom's dad who would at any time, more than a year, normally it would span between 1 to 3 years, it would be the groom's dad to tell the groom that, "Okay, now go pick your bride." And that could happen any time. What the bride was supposed to do is gather around some girls, 10, traditionally the number was 10, bridesmaids, and wait for the groom. Now it could be as long as 3 years of waiting, but every day the bride had to expect the groom, and she had to be ready. Now, during the night, of course, they didn't have electricity. They only had lamps, oil lamps, olive oil lamps. And during the night, when the day ends, during the night, they were supposed to have oil, so that in case the groom came in the night, they would just light the lamps and light their way to the wedding feast, wherever the groom, besides the wedding feast, is going to happen. So this was the case. Now, it's interesting that both those would end up being wise and those would end up being foolish slept, all of them. They dozed off. The groom had taken longer than they had expected. Now, when the groom's father decided that now is the time, go pick your bride, I've supervised your house, it's ready, go pick your bride, the groom would gather around fellow men and go shouting, inviting people to the wedding. And then this is when they all wake up. Five of them had the lamps ready for lighting, to light their way to the wedding feast, and five of them did not. It's interesting that this is not just about serious Christians and unserious Christians. This is actually a parable that talks about being a Christian, a real Christian, and being a false one. Both of us can go to bed and sleep, right? Every night. If Jesus came back tonight, only those who would believe in him would go. And those who either did not believe him, or were just pretending that they believed in him, they would stay. They wouldn't go. Oil in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It can also be symbolic of God's word, because oil is fuel. It burns and it lights. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Why they needed the lamps was that it was dark, so they needed to light their way to the wedding venue. Every bridesmaid with their lamp, kind of a torch. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The point of the parable is being ready for a groom, being ready for the return of Jesus. He could return anytime, right now. We're living in a day when he could return now. Anytime, tomorrow. We've seen all the signs through the decades and the centuries. I'll tell you what, the price of being found not ready is so high. It's actually being left behind. And for us Christians, in Romans, we are told that in chapter 8, verse 9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. But those who are his have the Spirit of God. All of us have oil in us. All of us. If you don't have oil, you're really not Jesus's. You don't belong to him. You do not know him. And today you need to know him, so that when he comes, you're found ready and you're not left behind. The Spirit of God will guide us, will burn in us. He's the fuel that sets us on fire to be the light of the world. That's what Jesus told his followers in John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. God, in his Spirit, is the one who guides us to understand his word. Have you had that experience of you reading, you know, the Bible and you're wondering, what does that mean? And all of a sudden, God helps you to understand what it is that he's saying. And he helps you to apply it. And being led or being filled by the Spirit is not anything weird or strange. You know, we hear all these false teachings about the Holy Spirit. When he comes upon you, he'll make you laugh. When he comes upon you, he'll make you somersault. or scream. If the Spirit is upon you, you'll walk in a weird way. You'll look a certain way. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is actually knowing what God says. Being filled with His Word. And His Word says, go this direction, go that direction, turn here, turn there. This is your attitude. This should be your attitude. This is the way you should act. This is the way you should think. It's not anything weird. And we open up the Word. God will help us understand it. And by so doing, we will be filling ourselves with the truth. And really, that is practically being filled with the Spirit. And not just to contain the truth, but to live it out. Because we can easily hear a lot and not apply one. And there are Christians like that. They know the Bible. They can memorize Genesis to Revelation. Like the religious people we met on the street, they know the Bible. But it's just in their head. It's not in their hearts. And they're not living it out. This country is said to be over 80% Christian. But is that what you experience on the street? No. And true, they actually can be Christians, but they have not allowed God's word to fill them enough to help them live according to it. They just know, oh, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. But it doesn't go any further than that. It has to be deeper. As God fills us with His word as we read it, as we study it, as we fellowship with one another. And just like the oil, the Holy Spirit, may God guide us with His light, the light of His word. May He guide us with the power of His Spirit, the truth of His word is what we need to be ready for the return. Because after looking at Matthew chapter 24, these are all signs and they are all around us. If we had not gone through Matthew 24, we would not know that, hey, by the way, we're living in a time when Jesus could actually return. We would not know. We would be ignorant. And there are people who have not read Matthew chapter 25, and they have no clue about the return of Jesus. They're like, what? What are you talking about? When is He coming? He's taken so long. Some say, in fact, Peter would say, some have said, oh, 2,000 years has not come. They think that His patience means He forgot everything about us. But His patience is actually waiting for those who have known Him to know Him. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 35, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Christians, let's wisen up to be filled with the truth of God and to live it out. To live it out is what we need today. We have so many Christians in our August House, in Parliament. Do you hear them speak the truth? Just a few of them. And there are some who actually speak the truth. They're not even Christians. Right? The rebel ones. Are they Christian? They're not. And the Christian ones are just being really rubber stamps. It's just being manipulated with lies, with political correctness. They don't want to offend the president. They don't want to tell the truth because, you know, they have to protect their jobs and all. But it should go past that as God's children. We know the truth. We need to live it. That's wisdom right there. Let's be wise, ready for Jesus' return, because he could come for us anytime as our groom. And then he goes on to teach them another parable. It's a parable of talents. Verses 14 to 30. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to the other 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have it. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the talent actually was a weight. Let's say a kilogram. It was a weight of money. So the Jews measured their money, their silver coins or gold coins or copper coins, in weight. So a talent was a weight. Let's assume it's 1 kilogram. Now this master, this is actually a very common practice, happens even today in business. Your boss can leave in charge of your business and say, you know what, you run the business, I'll come, you'll give me the profits. And this master gives everybody, 3 servants, according to their ability. The one who had 5 had the capacity to handle 5. The one who had 2 had the capacity to handle 2, and the one who had 1 also had the capacity to handle 1 talent. After a while, the master returns and is given accountability. The first one ran to him, Master, here, you gave me 5, I have 5 more. The second one, I have 2, you gave me 2, rather, I have 2 more, I have 4. The one said, you know what, I know you, Master, you are so bad. You reap where you don't sow. You have your talent. The master, of course, would reward those who had made profit and condemn the one who had done nothing with the talent. Of course, when we read this parable, you know what we're talking about. You know what the Bible is saying. You know what Jesus is teaching us about. He's given us something. He's given us the weight, not of talents. Of course, you know, the English finally took up this word talent to mean, you know, physical abilities. But God has given us the weight of himself, actually. It's called grace, gifts, to use for himself. He's our master. He's gone, but he's coming. That's what he told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. I've given you all the wealth of spiritual blessings. Go and use it for my good, Jesus said. And he gives us according to his will. He decides what he gives us. So he also gives us according to ability. He gives fairly. He distributes fairly to everyone. Just like he did to all those servants of his. Question is, what do you do with what God has given you? Do you bury it in the ground? Or do you use it according to kingdom profit? The ones who invested actually had profit, similar to the experience that we had when we went out inviting people to church. We experienced so much joy that if you did not go, you cannot experience. They experienced profit. They saw their master's talent increase from 5 to 10, from 2 to 4. If they went out preaching, they saw people getting saved. If they went out teaching, they saw people being strengthened in the faith. If they went out cleaning, they saw that wherever people gathered, it was neat. If they went out singing, they led people to sing. Sing for the Lord. Whatever they did, they saw the prophet. And the master does three things. He commends them for their work. Well done. How many of us want to hear that? Even from our earthly masters. Well done. You don't want to go to your boss and he's like, oh boy, poor job. Can you do it all over again? The master commends them for their work. Well done. Promises them more. You've been faithful in a little. You've been profitable. You've made profit from the little that I gave you. I'm going to give you more. And thirdly, he welcomes them into his joy. Welcome home. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I tell you what, I would love to hear those words from my Lord, from my master. I would love to hear those words. Well done. I'm going to give you more. It's a reward for us in heaven, by the way. The Bible teaches that. And come on, enter your mansion. Your house is block number 53. Go in. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul would encourage this church, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is never in vain. Now, think of it this way. Jesus saves us, his death, not our work. He gives us all this wealth of spiritual blessings, and he has a reward for us. Isn't that good? That's the best deal ever. That your master can give you everything you need to work and still give you a reward. I would be satisfied enough just getting saved and serving. That would be enough joy for me to experience. But there is more, much, much more. The joy of the Lord, forever and ever to experience. Not like the third servant, who actually falsely accuses his master of being unfair and wicked. Now, there are two servants who could testify that this master is not unfair, right? He gave his talent. So it's obviously not unfair. There are two witnesses to that. He is not wicked. He's not the type that, like he was accused of, wicked, who goes to reap where he hasn't sown and to harvest where he hasn't scattered seed. He's not that kind of a master. And Jesus says to this servant, the one who had one talent, and instead of using that one talent, buried it, two things: you are wicked and lazy. That was his problem. Sinful and lazy. And that's exactly the experience that we had with some people when we went out to preach. They accuse God of being unfair. Have you had people say God is unfair? How can he? Then they go, whatever it is. How can he allow this? How can he allow that? God is not unfair. God is good. And of course, there are some Christian leaders who have portrayed a wrong image of God. They've communicated to the people that God wants your money, that God wants your house, that God wants everything that you own. Now, the truth about our God is that he gives. He does not want your house. He doesn't want it. He told David, can I live in a house? The earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. Can you build a house as big to fit God, as big as way up in the sky, down to earth? Nothing can contain him. Can you give God money, enough money?
How much will you have to give God if you really have to give him money, if you actually want your money? You wouldn't fill his pockets. And of course, those are people who kind of live with the pain of a distorted image of God. But truth is, our master is good. He's actually not just good, he's excellent. There's nothing wrong that you can find with God. We may fail to understand things that happen to us or happen to other people or happen in this earth, ugly things, but that does not mean our God is not good. Our God is excellent. The problem with this servant was that he was sinful and lazy. That's the problem with every person who does not know Jesus. All they do is accuse Jesus, they accuse God of being bad, and yet it's them who is bad. They accuse Jesus of being unfair, and God is really good. And instead of taking that simple knowledge they have of God and digging deeper to find out who God is, all they do is reject him. And at the end of the day, it's going to be their fault. It's not going to be God's fault. God has deposited in everyone spiritual knowledge. Everyone. In the form of knowing what is right and what is wrong. For example, everybody knows what's right and what's wrong. There are people who claim to be atheists. It's not, nothing like an atheist. They have to believe in something. It's just a term they call themselves. You know, those who don't believe in God, but they have to believe in something. If they're not believing in the one true God, they have to either believe in themselves or their own God, or create an image, an idol for themselves to believe in. Gnostics, they believe in knowledge. You see, all Indian shops, they have a little piece of metal carved into like a fat baby, whatever creature they want to worship. If you go to Novik Hospital, they have this elephant carved out of metal and sprayed so neat, and they cover it with flowers. And I can steal that God and they'll be hopeless the next day, right? Everybody has been given a dose of the knowledge of God. Everyone. We can ask ourselves, so what happens to those people who lived hundreds of years ago who never heard the gospel? They did hear the gospel. God is everywhere. God is not just limited to one place. God is everywhere. And God has manifested himself to just about everyone. There are those who may not have heard the name of Jesus in some places, but God reaches them himself. He's the one who made them, right? In fact, in Revelation, an angel goes out preaching. And if there was anybody who hadn't heard about Jesus, they would hear the angel preaching. What do you do with that knowledge? You can reject it or accept it. And you guys experience this. The moment people accept that the Bible is true and God is true, then they are responsible to make a decision whether or not to live according to what God wants or to throw it out. They have to make a decision. There's no middle ground. You're either in the kingdom or out. This servant is lazy, is wicked. Comes down to that. At least he understood that even the talent that he had buried belonged to his master. He gives it back to him. And God was like, it's okay, give it to me. I'll give it to somebody else. You don't want it. And go perish. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul would write to these Christians, pleading with them, he said, we then, as workers together with him also, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive the gift of God in vain. Not to receive the talent of God in vain. Not to receive God's blessings in vain. They're his. And it's going to wind up with judgment here, but the Bible teaches that when we go to heaven, we actually are going to be rewarded. And I want really a good reward, just like the servants. We all should be longing to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're good. You've been faithful to what I gave you. You have been faithful in a little. Now, I'm going to give you much more. You know that during the 1,000-year reign with Jesus, we will be reigning with him. He will give us the authority to rule and reign with him, effecting righteousness on this planet. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want out? Who doesn't want the responsibility of going out and effecting righteousness? Right now, we can't, you know, because Jesus is still saving people, but one time we will, right? God will give you a stick, an iron rod. Whatever unrighteousness you see, use that rod. But until after you use that rod, effect righteousness by the rod of iron as we rule and reign with him. Let's not waste everything that God has given us by digging and burying it. Let's use them for God. Anything. It could be a physical ability, a spiritual gift. Don't sit on it. And God is going to hold you responsible for it. He will. I gave it to you. What happened? What excuse will you give? Of course, you will not say, God, you're wicked. He is generous. He gave it to you. You will not say, God, I had no opportunity. The opportunity is right now. All of us have the opportunity to serve. Lord, you'll run out of excuses. And as a Christian, of course, you won't go to hell. You won't be like, okay, you believed in him, right? You'll be in heaven. But you'll have lesser reward. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive God's blessings, God's grace, God's gift, God's abilities in vain. Use them for kingdom profit. And lastly, he gives them a final word, and this was going to be judgment. Remember, Jesus started off preaching, repent. He performs miracles. He reveals himself. He enters Jerusalem as king. Mount of Olives teaches them about the last days. The last thing is going to happen is judgment. This is going to be his last word. Verses 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is his second coming, and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous
into eternal life.
So at Jesus' second coming, he's going to summon everyone who has ever lived. All nations, all people. Billions and billions of people. Those who lived for him to the right, it's a position of favor and blessing. Those are the sheep. And then the goats, position of rejection and dishonor. Now they could understand that language because Jews reared both sheep and goats, and during the day they grazed together. But in the evening, the shepherd would separate the sheep to go to the sheepfold and the goats to go to another fold. And just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats, Jesus is going to do the same. Now, this is the interesting thing about this verse. For those of us who walk with Jesus and end up on his right, you will be shocked at what Jesus says. These Christians were like, when did we do that? When did we close you? When did we visit you in hospital? When did we give you water to drink? And he'll basically say, when you served one another, you are serving me. He'll be like, what? When I served tea downstairs there, when I was cleaning up here, when I was doing whatever, I was doing it for you. You know, we won't get there and we're like, yeah, man, where is my gift, Jesus? First of all, we'll all be surprised that we are there, right? In a moment, and we're like, wow, where are we? And then a reward, you're like, what did I do? It's good enough that I ended up in heaven. What are you saying, Lord? And Jesus said, you know what? When you served one another, when you took care of one another, you are serving me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that eye-opening? Isn't that, well, shocking? That when we actually serve one another, clothe one another, give each other food, drink, we help one another in simple acts of kindness, we're actually doing it to Jesus. And of course, those on the left who reject him, he pronounces their failure, and they will be wondering, what happened? When did we have the opportunity to do that, but we did not take it up? And of course, first of all, they rejected him. They are goats. Goats don't look like sheep. Totally different. First of all, they are goats. They rejected Jesus, and they rejected everything else that he commands, including serving one another. He told them, depart, cast, but the righteous go in eternal glory. Now, when Jesus summarizes his teachings, his life with judgment, you know that is really serious. He came with blessing. He came humble. He came very simple. He came very loving. But those who do not take the chance to receive his forgiveness, to receive his mercy and grace, are going to face his wrath. And people need to understand that. Now, there are those, of course, who will accuse God of being unfair. There are those who will be like, no, God is so loving, cannot do that. How can he torture people, you know, in hell? Did you read there where the place called hell was actually prepared for Satan and his fallen angels, not for people? Everybody who goes to hell actually makes a decision to go there. That place wasn't meant for us, for anyone. And now we can get